the Spirit's so cool how he lines things up, and how it's it can be so easy for us to testify in worship and in song, you know, that we would give our whole lives to Christ and that we would offer ourselves up to him wholly. And yet so difficult sometimes, maybe on the job or on the couch or wherever we might find ourselves, to remember those things. Yet the grace of God is, just extends so far. His love is just overshadowing us, and, his patience and his long suffering at the perfecting of his body, you know, waiting so patient with us and waits so long on us. Just a blessing, and you guys will see more even what I'm talking about how well that song fits in as we get into our text. But I'd like to give you guys a little introduction before we go there, before we pray. If we were to be Christians who've given our lives to the Lord, if we're saved, if we believe what we just sang for a half an hour, if we believe any of those songs, if we believe that Jesus has paid it all, if we believe that we are redeemed according to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if we believe that we are Christians, if we believe that we are the church, because we know this, that the church is not a building, but that the church is individuals. The church is a building of God, and that building of God is our lives. If we believe those things, then there must be some outworking, there must be some fruit, there must be some way in which those things are proven, because the witness of God is true. There must be a way that it's seen. And we see God's love for us demonstrated so clearly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came here and did very physical, very real actions to show his love for us. And as he stretched out his arms and as he hung on a cross for our sins, that's as real as it gets. And our response to God must in turn be the same. Our culture that we live in is so contrary to everything that God would desire for us to be. And sometimes it seems as the pressure of the culture that we live in is so greatly applied to the church that outworking that God wants to do in each of our lives, that proof of our salvation that he wants to work out, is sometimes mysteriously absent or sometimes difficult to find. And in speaking with people and in praying this week, this isn't something that's new to me on the moment. But in really, you know, after Cardi called me and asked me to teach, I began to pray, and I purposed myself to do it. I purposed myself because I knew it was coming. I knew that I was going to be teaching on Wednesday, and so I thought about it ahead of time because I knew it was coming, and I prepared myself, and I spent time in prayer specifically for tonight. Spent time in the Word specifically for this evening. And then it sort of occurred to me as I got a little closer and the Lord still hadn't told me exactly what he wanted me to do, that was what he wanted to share with us tonight, is purpose. And how important it is for us as Christians to be purposed, to be moving forward, to be going in a direction. You know, if we had any job, if we had any position of employment, we don't just show up and randomly do whatever we kind of want to do. I remember treating high school that way when I was in high school. I just sort of showed up when I wanted to and sort of did a little bit here and maybe a little bit there if I felt like it, and didn't really have much purpose. And, you know, it took me 5 years to graduate high school. Okay, so I was didn't make it through my first shot as a senior. And I got into the work field and I realized that you can't work that way. You can't go to a job and just sort of randomly, arbitrarily, just do a little bit if you want to and maybe a little bit if you don't want to. But when we go to a job, we do our very best, right? We apply ourselves. We have a purpose. We're there to do a specific job. We have a specific task. And we apply ourselves to that task. And usually, we do it well enough that we hope for a promotion. We hope that we'll gain some measure of gratitude from the people that we work with. You know, that they would say, hey, well, good job. Nicely done. And we measure the status and the success of man according to, you know, his purpose. And yet, those such basic earthly principles just don't seem to apply to the church age under this culture. And so many believers that I know, including myself, have spent so much time being Christians, are so unpurposed in their direction. So without dedicated, purposed actions. living after Christ. And so with that said, let's pray, and then we will get into our text. Father, we do ask that your word would speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, that you would, Father, truly open up the windows of heaven, Lord, and that your love and that your spirit, Lord, would minister in this place, Father, not at a corporate Bible study, but, Father, to the individuals who you love and who you died for and who you desire to see perfected. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that you would move in this place, Father. Oh, Lord, how we desire you and how we need you, Lord. Without you, all things are vanity, Lord. Don't let this evening be wasted. Father, let your presence make it valuable to us. Lord, how we love you. Amen. Titus chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 15, and we are going to go into chapter 2. I actually heard Alistair Begg teaching today, and a little further on in chapter 2, it was kind of some provocative things. But these are the scriptures that the Lord has put on my heart to share with you guys. So Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Now, we won't get any further than that with the time that we have tonight. But just those few verses, and we'll consider them, and I pray that the Lord would speak to us. So verse 15 says this, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And we're going to start tonight here at the end of this chapter in this with this consideration, the consideration of the contrast between the unbelieving and the believing. And to us as Christians, this is dutifully laid out for us in Scripture, and we love this part, that we as Christians, understanding the mercy that God showed in Jesus Christ, have this freedom that all things are become pure to us. And that in our purity that is imputed according to the work of Christ, we can live our lives without condemnation of sin under the specific law. Under the law of Moses. We don't have to walk around constantly under the condemnation and the conviction of those things. But we have freedom in Christ to do all manner of things. And on the contrast to that, the world finds itself in a position lost and fruitless no matter what they do, without anything but condemnation. No matter what they achieve, no matter what they gain, no matter what the world accomplishes without Christ, it will burn and be destroyed. And by very definition here, according to the Word of God, everything that the world does, that the world accomplishes is to work against what God wants. It doesn't agree with it. And I thought that an appropriate place for us to begin tonight. Because I think for us as American Christians, one of the things that's the most difficult for us to wrestle with sometimes is the contrast between the Christian and the world. And one of the scriptures that we know but don't like to hear is that this, you know, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that if we look like the world and act like the world and try to be part of the world, that literally puts us in a position of conflict with God's desire and God's will. And that becomes a problem to us in this, though all things are pure, but not all things are profitable. In fact, Paul says that to us this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. See, within this product of purity that the Lord has given to us, within this pure heart that's been given to us according to Jesus Christ, we have some responsibility. Because now the things that we do aren't fruitless. They're not simply going to burn up. It isn't simply, we're not just simply wasting our time and waiting for the Lord to return. But we actually have responsibility to take that purity that's been given to us and be responsible with it. To do something with it. To let that faith and our belief in Christ work itself out into some tangible, practical way. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, though I have freedom to sit on the couch and do nothing today, or I have freedom to go to this job and work really hard. I have freedom to do whatever I want to do. I have freedom to get online. I have freedom to not get online. I have freedom to, you know, eat healthy and recycle, and I have freedom not to do those things in Christ. All things are free. There's no law. There's no condemnation. There's no, you know, he can eat what he wants. You know, and Paul being of, you know, coming from the Jews and all the rules and regulations that go along with that, in this unburdening, you know, trading the bondage of the world and all the chains that go along with that for simply the chains of love of Jesus Christ and swapping those out. Right? But he also says this, not everything that I would do is good. Just because it's free for me, just because I can, doesn't mean that it's worth it. Doesn't mean that it's edifying. It doesn't mean that it's useful or profitable or good. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. And I think therein sets the dilemma for maybe us today. And I think therein sets what the Lord wants to communicate to us today. Is that responsibility. Because that's really the hinge point for us. And nobody has a problem with being free to do whatever they want. Well, that's just fantastic. I mean, here I was a sinner and I knew that I was. And now I've received. I have this, you know, open, wide open doors of, you know, grace. Okay, and I can now just, I can do whatever I want, and I'm saved, and it's great. And that's sort of what's being sold out there. And there's that concept's there in some form, in some fashion. And yet, Paul speaks to us on responsibility, on purpose. As we see that there's something greater here, some greater detail. Romans 15, verse 1 says this, "We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." We sang again tonight that song about where the that one chorus and the one song where the Lord would be a shield for us. Paul's saying that if you're strong and you have those freedoms, and Paul was that guy who had those freedoms. He had strength and he had faith and he had great understanding in the scripture. And yet he didn't abuse that, but he, for purposeless action, he didn't squander the privilege that he'd been given, but he made certain that the purity that he'd received was to the good of the church. He says so much so that that's the mind of Christ. I mean, who's more powerful? Who's greater than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Who had more influence or the ability to have more influence on the world at any time than God incarnate? Who had any more power given to them than Jesus Christ? And yet we watch him walk and live his life in this self-controlled, perfect obedience to the Father. As a man, the testimony of Christ tells us this, that he is perfectly obedient, that his time is spent obeying the will of the Father, never his own will, never is Christ using his power for his own ends. And even at the end of being tempted or fasting for 40 days in the desert, the devil comes to him and tempts him with this. What, turn the rocks into bread? You know, give in to the lust of your flesh. Use your power for yourself. Use your freedom to your own end. And yet Christ says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's not the Father's will. Why would I ever do that? That's the bar and the example that's been set. That's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, is not considering the freedoms and how they apply to ourselves, but considering the purity that God's put in us and the freedom that we have and how we can edify and how we can exhort and how we can be purposed, how we can be good at our job as Christians, how we can be effective, use those things for good ends. Back to Titus, verse 16 says this, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him." This is, of course, the testimony of the world. "Being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate." And this is the nature of the world. And so here's what we see, and it's very clear, and this is throughout scripture. I don't need to take this scripture and hold it up as any championing single example, but throughout scripture we see that the unrighteous, the unsaved, and the unknowledgeable of God are stuck to sin, and sin is an action, it's a deed. Their heart's black and their deeds are black. And it doesn't matter where you go in the Word. You can go in the Old Testament, you can go all the way to Genesis and go all the way through to Revelation and read every book of the Bible. And in every one you will either see boldly declared or written an example that sin is inseparable from man, from wicked man. It's inseparable. And that's all that Paul's saying here. He's saying that these guys, they're professing to know God, they're not actually regenerate. Their sin's still stuck to them. And it's proven out in the lives that they live. He's saying they're abominable. They're disobedient. They don't yield to the authority of God. They don't hold themselves in subjection to God's word. And that's what he's illustrating here. And then to every good work reprobate. The good works of God, Those people who aren't regenerate, they're the enemy of it. They are actually undo the good work of God. That's what that word reprobate means. It means cast off from any good work. It's diametrically opposed. They're banging heads. If that's the case, if we can determine the activity of the unrighteous according to their sinfulness, we can say, well, that person is not saved because of what they are, because of what they do and how they live. We can say that that person is not part of the church because of how they live. Shouldn't we, in contrast, also be able to say, well, that person is part of the church because of how they live, because of what their life looks like? You know, we live in a society and a culture that is absolutely, incredibly rich and lush and luxurious. We have amenities in America that we consider basic needs that in other places in the world are the highest end of luxury. You know, we wouldn't know what to do without hot showers or mattresses. And we have those kinds of luxuries. We have entertainment available to us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with entertainment in and of itself. And I think what the Lord wants to share with us tonight is that our lives should take some form of purpose after God, and that purpose should be increasing. That purpose should be thought out, you know, logically planned, ordered, right, and executed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Please turn with me because there's a few verses here and I want to go through them together. It's a really difficult thing to exist in the church today. It's hard to be an American Christian. There's a lot of temptation out there. And yet without having a purpose as a Christian, without taking that purpose and executing the righteousness of God outwardly, the church is never going to grow, and it's never going to be edified. It's never going to be exhorted, and it's all manner of lost souls are going to stay lost. Right? That's just simple logical deduction. And so we have to be willing to make that choice of difference. We have to be willing to stand out. We have to be willing to make contrast. We have to be willing even to be radical, because Jesus is radical. What he asks of his church and what he wants to do in our lives is radical. It's radically different than the culture that we live in. It's taking us from a place of absolute impurity to a place of purity. He wants to take sinful, darkened man and make him holy. We don't even comprehend how much work that really is. And our culture is so dark, and we, as humans, in our humanness and our lowness, want to fit in. We want to be acceptable. We don't want to constantly be going against the grain. And yet, that is essentially what Christ asks us to do with our lifestyle. You know, it should fly in the face of all that the world has. You know, I mean, I think of things, you know, that so many principles of Christianity that go against everything that our culture says to do. I was listening again, like I said, to Alistair Begg today, and he was talking about later in this, in chapter 2, it'll talk about the roles of men and women. And here he's laying out the gender roles for women and what they're to do according to Scripture, and how radically against culture that is. How absolutely, completely against everything that American culture says, and the importance of obeying it. I mean, how about for us the value of life as a Christian? You know, the world says that, you know, abortion's a perfectly acceptable form of social control. And yet to the Christian, we have to stop and say, wait a minute, that's the destruction of life. You're taking and man has been created in the image of God, and you're dishonoring that image. And it changes the way that we think about it. It changes what we do. It changes how we behave. And I'm just picking some really simple, really outright issues. And yet, what Christ asks us to do and what he wants to change within us makes us really radical. The world looks at us like we're crazy. And people ask me, oh yeah, what are you doing for retirement? And I say, you know, I smile and I say, yeah, my treasure's in heaven. No, I don't have a 401k. I closed it. My retirement fund is in heaven. I don't need to save up treasures on earth. If I die with a dollar in my pocket, I'll be blessed. Why would I want savings? What use does that do me? I want everything that I have given over for the use of the kingdom. I want all my financial resources to be spent on that. Charles Mueller was a great example of that. He prayed for the provision that he had, and when he received his need. He used everything that he had for the glory of the Lord. And this guy had, he opened up tons of orphanages, ran a huge, you know, industry and tons of things, and died with nothing. He had just enough money in his bank account to cover his bills for that month and that week. And, you know, and yet the world says to us, oh, that's ridiculous. How could you possibly live that way? What, relying on the provision of God? Yeah, that's against the world's grain. You know, putting my resources after him? No, considering his will and his decision? I'm not saying that saving money is bad. I'm just saying that shouldn't our resources belong to the Lord? Shouldn't they all belong to the Lord? All right, so that's some simple ones. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says this. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. If that isn't our culture, I don't know what is. That's just it. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That last one got me good, because, boy, America, do we just love our pleasures. Whole industries, billion-dollar industries, are just designed around pleasures. We have so much extra time to pursue whatever forms of amusement, entertainment, pleasure that we want. But all of those things, and all that they are, and you can go back in your own time and, you know, mull over the list. But those would be the things not to be. And so if we read that list and any of them come off the page and say, wait a minute, I might fit into that category, then that's proof of our abuse of the freedom that we've been given. That's proof of us saying, yeah, all things are pure, and I'm not really purposed with my purity. I've just sort of taken it and, you know, doing whatever with it. Just flowing, letting it go with culture, because why not? Right? Because I'm pure, and it's pure to me. Having a form of godliness, verse 5, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Wow, that's not a translation error there. We're supposed to be separate from this generation. Now, I went to my wife's 10-year high school reunion like a year or two ago. So it was 2 years ago. And, I was absolutely amazed at how the people were living their lives. All these people that I'd gone to high school with and I knew, and what they were doing with their lives. It was upsetting. It was in my generation and what we're doing, where we're really going and where we're heading and what our ambitions are, where our aspirations are. And it's so sad. And here are these, you know, I got 30-year-old friends who have lived their whole life just to please their own self, their own ends. And they've spent their entire time just doing for themselves, earning for themselves, being consumed with themselves. And married couples who are newly married at, 29 or 30, and their consideration was, and it's very obvious in their marriage, that their consideration is, there's two independent parties here who are pursuing their own ends, and they've decided that they're going to get married. And that's my generation. That's, Generation X. We are a selfish bunch, self-consumed. And yet the Lord would have us be lovers of God, lovers of Christ rather than lovers of self. If we are going to be the church, and we're going to be effective as the church, and we know this, that God's observation of us, when he looks on us, he doesn't look at our weakness, he doesn't look at our infirmity, he doesn't look at our sin, but instead he looks on the sacrifice of Christ. If we are to be one with God, then we must return our gaze to Christ, because that's where God's looking, and so we must look there too. If we look anywhere but on Christ, we are not in union with God. We're not in one accord with him. We're doing something else. We're looking at our own ends, our own positions, our own thoughts. But we must look at Christ. We must look at the mind of Christ. We must conform to that. Let it be recreated in us. Verse 6, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away to diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we don't need to go to that verse. Hear this last verse. Ever learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. I personally have acquaintances who fit this bill perfectly. In fact, at one point, I did fit this bill. Always hungry and cynical for knowledge, gaining whatever knowledge was out there to be had and bringing it in, but never taking it and holding it up to the truth of God, never saying that this is the absolute yes or no. And we know that right now philosophical discussion right now, in question is the absolute truth. I say, well, yeah, there is no absolute truth. I mean, that's the high-minded philosophical view right now, is that there's no absolute yes and no absolute no. There's not absolutely light and absolutely dark. It just doesn't work that way. Everything's in shades of gray, and there's no way for us to really know anything. And that's really what this verse is talking about. You know, and I thought to myself, wow, this is really the verse I wanted to get to. Because what a detriment to the Christian if the Christian doesn't have a purpose that's founded on absolute yes and absolute no. If we don't read the Word of God and say absolutely yes and conform our life to it, but if we say, well, you know, I'm going to go get some other resources on that. I'm going to go get some other thoughts on that. I know God says this, but what's that guy say? What's that guy's, you know, comment on that? What does he say about this area of life? I'll give you an example of what I mean that's real life and culture, right? Psychology. I see this all the time. In fact, I'm guilty of it. I have blended psychology and scripture together. I've been guilty of it in the past. And you know what? They don't blend. They do not blend. God's way is absolute truth. Psychology is a mess. It's a gray area. You can go with this guy's line of reasoning or that guy's line of reasoning and this things and that things. And there's no absolute truth in psychology. It's this ever evolving, ever changing, science, I suppose. And there's 100 different kinds of thought on it. And some of it's effective and some of it's not effective. But psychology isn't truth. What business does it have in scripture? If God thought that it was important for us to have psychology, he would have written down his word. Here's the psychology of man. We're sinful. We're wicked. Our hearts are evil beyond our own understanding. We need Jesus. We need our eyes upon him. There's psychology. We'll wrap it up. We'll just get it done. It's that simple. Right? It's black and white. Our foundation must be on God. And the foundation, the truth comes to us in the form of purpose, right? Through our logical thinking brain and through our mind setting in view and setting in sight what we will be and what God desires for us to be. I mean, did Christ wander around just meandering in ministry when he was here on earth? Did he just, maybe I feel like going over here a little bit and maybe I'll go over there a little bit and maybe I'll just, I'm going to sit on this well. I'm just going to hang out here on this well. Oh, look, there's some lady came up. Maybe I'll chat with her. Do you think that's what Christ was? I get the sense when I read the Gospels that everything Christ did was purposed. In fact, before he meets the woman at the well, he says, guys, I got to go through Samaria. I have to go through Samaria. I have an appointment that I need to make way over there. Everything he did was purposed. When he spoke to his disciples, he had a purpose. When he spoke to the Pharisees, he had a purpose. When he ministered to the multitudes, he had a purpose. He was demonstrating something. He had some, you know, here he's the master chess player, right? Everything has value that he does. Everything speaks and testifies of God. Every little thing. I'm not saying that we can emulate that fully, but man, we are supposed to try. We are supposed to try. Back to Titus. We'll go to chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So here we have the contrast to the nature of the world, which everything the world does is the enmity of God. Everything that the world does seeks to undo what God wants to do. You know, and sometimes maybe we're even guilty of thinking about all the things that the world does wrong. And we look at government, and we look at, you know, situations, and we look at stuff, and we say, well, this is wrong, and that's wrong. And, sometimes we are the greatest critics of mankind's error and sin. And maybe we do that, you know, on a corporate scale. Maybe we do it on a personal scale, too. And yet, what God wants for us to come out of our mouth is not all the critic about what the nature of man is and why man's the way he is. But what God wants to come out of our mouth is, hear this, sound doctrine. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Speak the truth. Speak the things that are solid, that are real, that are actually useful. Christ never wastes a word. I love that about him when he speaks to people. People ask him questions and he answers them something that has nothing to do with their question. Because I firmly believe this, that it would have been a waste of his words to do anything less than to cut right to the point of what their heart needed to hear. So he doesn't even waste a word. That's how purposed he is. That's how obedient he is to the mind of God. And I wonder how we understand our purpose. You know, I've something I've personally considered over my time as a Christian is the purpose of my Christianity. and what things I do sort of, you know, automatically, and what things I do that are very purposed and very, very, you know, deliberate. I will tell you this, the more I know about the Lord and the more he reveals himself to me, which some pale and light comparison to what it will be someday, and even paler still than to what it'll be when I get to heaven. I know this about him, that God is deliberate, and his people should be deliberate. We didn't accidentally just, I just ended up at church on Wednesday night. We made a purpose, deliberate action to be here because we know that this is where God's people fellowship, and we want to be part of that. We want to be involved in the fellowship of Christ. And yet that deliberate purpose has to extend beyond the walls and the times that the doors are open here. That deliberate purpose extends into, first how we exist in our own homes and treat our own families, how we behave there and how we function, and all of the things that we're called to as whatever we're called to. Whether it's to be a father or to be a mother, to be a husband, to be a wife, to be an employee, to not be an employee, because that's a calling, right? To be whatever we are, whatever the Lord has us, whatever position we're in, how are we going to be deliberate Christians? So we're going to answer that question a little bit. 2 Timothy, again, 3:16 and 17 says this, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You see, now if we're going to consider works and we're going to consider the purpose of Christianity and we're going to consider the purpose of our own lives amid a very difficult and a very hostile culture, then we have to know where the answers are. Because where's the purpose? And the purpose is in God's Word. All that God has for us, all that he intends, all that we need is the Word of God. And within it are all the answers. All the answers that we might be perfectly purposed and perfectly dedicated and here, I love this part, perfectly effective, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And one of the most awful things that one of the most faith debilitating things that happens to a Christian is when they step out to be deliberate for Christ and they fail in discouragement because it didn't happen in 1 second. And you just sort of shrink back and curl back into the shell because, today I thought that I was going to, let a soft word turn away wrath, and my wife just really didn't think that was a good idea. She was still mad. And it didn't work in that moment, in that minute. Or I stepped out to witness to someone and, I got beat in the argument. And the discussion, they whipped me. I didn't have the answers. The ineffectiveness of our Christianity can be so discouraging. And yet what I see is, like anything else, Christianity has the same foundations. It has to be about repetition. It has to be about practice. It has to be about experience. It has to be about continuing to do and to redo and to exercise and to re-exercise those doctrinal principles over and over and over again. And that is where the fruit is. I'm not looking at my 3-year-old child right now saying, oh yeah, my obedience to Christ and how the Lord would have me run my family is going to pay out in my 3-year-old. No, 3-year-olds throw temper tantrums. You can't tell my 3-year-old is any different than any other 3-year-old anywhere else. But when my 3-year-old is 25, then you'll see the difference. When that work has been done through endurance and perseverance, then you'll see the difference. It'll be a drastic difference in what things are accomplished in that life. And the same thing with anything that we put ourselves to. It's not instant coffee. That's not what Christianity is. It's just not instant. We're to be a people who have endurance and not just be easily discouraged because the first time we opened the scripture and said, well, the Lord says to do this, and we did it, and we got, we stubbed our toe when we tried. I don't curl up and quit. James chapter 2, verse 17, starting there, says this, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And I picked this because this is James talking about the incredible importance of our being deliberate as Christians. That's really what he's talking about. He's not saying that our works have to measure up to the works of the law, or that our works are the measure of our salvation, but that our works are the outworking of our belief within ourselves. Our belief, our faith in Christ, that he is true and that he's done what he said and that he's done it within us. Our faith becomes the example. And here, again, James uses this thought. He says, oh, you believe in God. That's fantastic. The demons believe. They don't have faith. It doesn't work out of them. Belief isn't faith. It's just the knowledge of something doesn't put faith in it. No, what if, here's the example, all right, the person who's, afraid to fly. I say they see planes flying in the air. They say, well, there's planes, there's airplanes. I believe that they exist. I'm not getting on one, but I believe it's there. We can't be like that as Christians. We can't be a Christian who's afraid to apply the principles of the Word of God within our life. We can't afford that. The church can't afford it. The person, you know, next to you can't afford you to not get on the plane. We have to get on the plane. We have to let our faith work itself out in our lives deliberately, purposefully, thoughtfully, with consideration of who God is and what he desires for us, with prayerful, thoughtful. Doesn't happen by accident. It's not random. My first pastor always used to tell me that God doesn't steer an anchored ship. Right? Where's the anchored ship going? And if we're not willing to subject ourselves to God's will, if we're not willing to let it work itself out, if we're not willing to actually do it, then what good is the intellectual understanding or even the intellectual belief that it works? That's like somebody offered me and they said to me, Eric, I want you to invest your money here. If you invest your money here in 10 years, it's going to yield for you every year 15% increase, better than anything else, guaranteed. Now, if I believed them, I would give them my money because, well, why wouldn't you do that, right? But if I didn't believe them, I wouldn't give them my money. What if I said, I think that's a really great idea, but I'm not going to give you my money? What does that really say? It really says I didn't believe him. My words were just nonsense. Didn't carry any weight. And it has to work itself out. It must work itself out. Back to Titus. And we'll finish here in verse 2. And like the rest of the verses, it'll take a while. I wanted to take and open up the file drawer and put, just sort of open up a file and give you guys a file heading here, so that you can go and on your own time, you can open up this file and you can dig out the depth that's in here. We're going to go through verse 2 here, and we're going to do each of these words, and we're going to talk about the things, about the expectation that God has about our direction, about what he means when he says, that we're going to deliberately be Christians, about what Paul's talking about when he's trying to explain to Titus how to carry himself, and how the church where Titus is going should be behaving. So it says this, verse 2, the aged men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Right. It's a good list. It's a lot better list than the list we read a little ways back in 2 Timothy with the way the world is in the last generation. This is a list of goals, this is a list of do's, not a list of don'ts. Sober. That is aware. It's no mistake that Paul writes sober first. It's aware. It's awake. Paying attention. Paying attention. Being on your toes. Sober. Being distracted. Not being lulled off and put to sleep. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 5, says this, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And there's no account within the scripture for Christians to be complacent about their position in life. We are to be observing. We're to be paying attention to everything that's going on around us. We're to be observing and paying attention in our own homes, in our places of work. We're to be watching in the church that we belong to. We're to be sober. With as much as that lies within us to be. I'm not saying here that everyone has to be, some great strategist, but the exhortation is that we would be sober, that we'd be aware, and that we'd be attentive, and that we'd be paying attention to our life. Because as Christians, it's our life. That's the working out. It's everything that's our life. Everything that we are, everything that we do, every place that we are, that's where God has something for us. That's where we need to be sober. not lost, not distracted, not paying attention to something else, but we need to be paying attention to what's at hand.
Sober.
Grave. That word grave, it's King James, so it's a little, doesn't mean, now it means something different than it used to mean. It really means honorable. It really means honorable. It means integritable. It means having substance in your communication. You know, it'd be something, you know, that your yes is yes and that your no is no and that people know that. And that in the quietness and when there's no one looking, you still have honor. That's what the word grave means. It's something deeper. It's not just very serious, because that's sort of what it means today. We'd think grave is, you know, very serious, but that's not really, I mean, it sort of is that, but it's integrity, it's honor. 1 Timothy 3, it says this, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is, right here, this last verse is where we really want to look, holding the mystery of a faith in a pure conscience. That is, all the things that they are doing as Christians, that they're held in thoughtfulness and that they're held in integrity. All of the things that are working out of their lives, they're aiming for a life of integrity within the Word of God, based upon the Word of God. Okay.
Papers everywhere.
Temperate. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says this, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Temperance is self-control. It's self-control. We have that sort of funny term, we say, "Oh, I lost my temper." Right? And some people think that the English used to mean temper is the ability of something to take some outside influence, whether it's heat or some energy being put to it, not crack, not shatter, not break up. Like we think of it like in tempered glass. Tempered glass, you can heat it up very hot. You can afflict it, and it doesn't corrupt. It stays right the way it is. And that's really temperance for us. Are we disciplined in our lives? Are we self-controlled? Not because we have great wills of self-discipline and diligence, but because God has given us the grace to hold ourselves in self-control. Because God has supplied for us in the form and the presence of His Holy Spirit that we'd have the strength to live our lives in self-control. This is what I mean. I mean, were we spending time with the Lord every day? And we say, "Oh, you know, life's so busy, I just didn't have time for the Lord today." Well, that would be an example of not being temperate. A temperate man makes and orders his time. He's self-controlled. His time is ordered. His words are ordered. His life is ordered. Right? Things are ordered. He doesn't do things because he wants to. He does things because they need to be accomplished. Sort of it's a quality that I personally find very, very difficult to attain and you strive after. And I think that our culture is really, really against this one. There's so much, such a lack of self-control in the church. Such a lack of holding ourselves to spiritual things. We see so much carnality. So many people are given over to the swaying and the demand of the flesh that they're out of control with their Christianity. Temperance. That one's a treasure. They're all treasures, but that one especially. Sound in the faith. That is assured of the nature of the gospel and living it out correctly. That would be, you could substitute that for the word maturity. Right? Romans 1:16-17 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." That means that this is a man who understands the gospel, sound in the faith, who understands the truth and the power of the gospel, and it's touched his life, and it's sound, and it's provable by what he does and how he lives. Sound in the faith. Charity. That is love. That is agape. That is not the eros kind of love that is our flesh liking something. Not the phileo kind of love where that is our soul and our emotions liking somebody, but the agape sort of love, which is the doing of love, not the feeling of love. I think it's a huge point of confusion for people, is because the English language is so limited on its explanation of love. But the truth about agape is that it's a doing love. It's a love that does. It's not a love that feels.
Right.
John 15, Christ speaking, starting in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. That is that same form of love. That's the doing love. It's not a feeling love. You're not continuing in the feeling, the good, the warm fuzzy of Christ. All right. You're not continuing in the soulish experience. You're continuing in the love of Christ. That is the obedience of Christ. That is the doing work of Christ. Right? If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's saying, so through the action of love and through the doing of those commandments, you're abiding. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you see there at the final verse, that is the example of that doing love. So finally we see, to set these goals and to just sort of open this file drawer and just sort of pull out file headings and for each of us to go back and study later. But we look at love and we say, well, this is a man who does love, who acts it, who acts out the selflessness of Christ in his life. That's the direction. That's the goal. Who does it? Not says it, not thinks it, not even feels it. You know, the truth is that sometimes as we go to do God's work, our feelings are the exact opposite. Our emotions may be completely going the other direction. It might be the absolute last thing that you want to do or feel like doing, but the necessity still remains that it must be done, because that is the loving thing to do. That is what God has commanded, and so therefore it's love. Notice through that entire passage that love and obedience are stuck together. That you couldn't peel them apart. That they're layered together. When Christ speaks about love, it always combined with it is some deed, some doing of it, some show, some demonstration. You know, I could say to my wife that I love her, but if I didn't buy her a Christmas present, or I didn't help her wash the dishes, or I didn't bring home a paycheck so she had a house that she could live in, you know, if I didn't anything, I could say all that I want to. I grew up with a dad who's like that. He'd always say, well, you know, you're a son, I love you. And yet, he's never around. When I need help, it's not available. He's busy, he's got other stuff. When one of my kids has a birthday party, he's busy. He's too inconvenient for him. And yet he says, well, I love you. But here's what I know, right? That's not love. He might have some soulish experience, he might feel some mild affection toward me, but there's no willingness for him to act on that affection. Right? What if that was a marriage? Or I said to someone like, oh yeah, you know, I love you, but I don't want to spend any time with you really, and I really don't want to do anything to help you, and I'm really not interested in who you are or what you're about, but I said that I loved you. Sometimes I think the church does that with each other. Love you, brother. Love you, sister. No, no, no. But we don't actually put the doing into the place. We don't actually really care. We don't actually go out when it's really inconvenient for us to go out, you know, or write the check when it's really inconvenient for us to write the check in order to show up on that day or not. Yeah, and you know what? Sometimes you really do. I don't want to just be all doom and gloom. I'm just saying, you know, that's it. Love's action. Love's doing. And that's God's love. If God's love didn't do, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. We wouldn't be saved, that's for sure. And finally, patience. That is endurance. That is the willingness to continue on in spite of observable circumstances. My kids get upset with me. They're like, Dad, I want to wait. And I go, you know what? Life is just waiting. That's all life is. You just wait for this, and then you wait for that. And when you get to this line, you go to that line. You know? You wait to get your driver's license, and then you wait to get married, and then you wait to have kids, and then you wait for them to grow up. You just wait. Life's just waiting. You just wait. You better learn how to do it right. Same thing with Christianity. It's just waiting. We're just waiting on God. We're waiting on Him. We're waiting on Him to reveal Himself. We're waiting on Him to work. We're waiting on Him to purify us. We're waiting on Him to take us to heaven. So let's be a people who are patient. Let's be a people who can endure the waiting process. Because as long as we're drawing breath, we're just waiting. It's nothing more than that. We're just waiting. We're waiting for Him. We're waiting on Him to make His promise of salvation true to us. All the way true. Perfected and complete. Endurance is difficult. James chapter 5, verse 10 says this, "Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. You will find in the scripture that patience is very often accompanied with affliction. Very often. And this is a tough spot for us. This is a tough thing. Challenge. Right? That we would be able to continue in the purposed, dedicated action of the Lord despite the circumstances around us. I went into the discussion and I said to myself, Lord, I'm going to obey you. And I said, you know, I'm going to have a soft word and it's going to turn away wrath. So if somebody, they start getting mad at me, I'm just going to be, but then they said that thing. Oh man. And I just, right? Oh, come on. It's happened, everybody. Somebody said something and then you had to say something back. You just could not say it. You had to say it. Right? All right. Maybe it's just happened to me. Maybe it happens to me. I don't know. Yeah, that would be an example of not having patience. That is that endurance to stand through whatever afflictions are there and to continue with God and to continue with that deliberate action and to not quit on it and to not give up and to not fall back and say, well, you know, it's not working. It's, you know, it's too difficult. There's too much opposition. Well, my wife decided that she wanted to leave her job and we, you know, felt the call of the Lord that she was going to stay home and that she was going to be a homemaker. You know, there was so much opposition to us. The family, oh, you guys, you're way out of line here. You're not doing it right here. You're messing up. You guys are nuts, you know? And that was difficult opposition. And then we realized that, wow, it's really hard to live on one income. It's really tough when it seems like everyone else is outpacing you financially because they have two incomes. Yeah, whoa, that's really difficult. Everyone else is kind of passing you by. It's really difficult, you know, because you got to make do with what you got, and you got to suffer and sacrifice. You know, sometimes you got to work extra hours, and I got to pick up that extra time, and I don't maybe get the time that I want to be at home, or maybe we don't get to do that extra vacation or that because, you know, things are a little tighter. But you know, the for whatever afflictions are available, that's just working patience in us. Because here's what I know, and I trust in God's word that if we obey Him, then He's gonna bless my family accordingly, and I can already begin to see the fruits of that in my children. And I know it's only going to multiply. I'm only seeing the tip of the iceberg of what God's really going to do at our obedience, patience. Can we get through the affliction? Will we stay? Will we hang and continue to do it? You know, when it's really hard to get out to that second, you know, Bible study a week, or it's really difficult to make it to that thing that you know the Lord's calling you to do, or you know you need to put that much extra time into it because the Lord's called you to that ministry and you have to do that. It's really hard sometimes to schedule our time and to make the sacrifices that need to be made. And yet that all applies to patience. The patience of Job. So James writes about. Job had patience. He endured with the Lord through all kinds of things. And yet he stayed. And yet he stayed. He abode faithful. All right, so that's just the file drawer, and I just went through, and we just did a bunch of files. I mean, really, any one of those things is easily, I could just talk for an hour or so. I could do that to you. Okay, and that's just the file drawer. So put that in your head, that as you think about your purpose as a Christian, and what deliberate actions are you going to take? What deliberate actions are you taking? What places can you already be encouraged and edified in already? You're here, so praise the Lord. You haven't squandered all the purity that the Lord's given to you, right? Because you made some use of it, and you made some effect. You know, and we're here and we fellowship together, and we get to do that tonight. But what are we going to do? Where are we going to be deliberate? And where would the Lord have us be deliberate the next place in our life? Because God is so patient with us and so long suffering, and He doesn't want you to be all different all in one minute. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and be super Christian because you know, you decided that you were going to be deliberate. But you might get up tomorrow and you might get up a little bit earlier and maybe be able to spend some time with the Lord. And maybe you'll be deliberate enough to make that a habit. Maybe you'll be deliberate enough to just take a little step here and a little step here. And eventually down the road, the Lord will show you something great. And He'll say, look, all those little steps you took got you this far. And I brought you this far. So, all right. With that in our minds as an encouragement, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, Father, that there is even the opportunity for us to be something better than we are. Lord, for we know this, that we don't deserve anything. Lord, we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve what you've done for us, Lord. We don't deserve to go to heaven when we leave this earth. Father, we certainly don't deserve to enjoy the fruits of your holiness and your perfect truth in this time and in this place. And yet, Lord, you've made them available to us. Lord, you have spoken to us all the things that we need to be effective as Christians, Lord, that we might be your image bearers. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Father, to have the mind of Christ. Lord, that we might be humble in all things that we do, Lord, and that we might be found, Father, not squandering the purity that you've put within us, Lord, not wasting the freedom, Lord, but that we'd be, Father, a people who are found deliberately serving you. Father, deliberately obeying your word and purposing ourselves, Father, to love you. Lord, as you purposed yourself to love us. Oh, Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, and we ask that our lives may be more worshipful for you from this point forward, Lord, and that we might never grow tired of worshiping you, Lord, with all of our life and with all of our heart and with all of our time. Lord, fill your people with your spirit, Lord. Encourage us and show us, Father, where you would have us to step. Oh, Lord, how we need you, and how we thank you, and how we praise you. Amen.